Please be seated. And I encourage you to turn in the Bibles in the pews to page 733 in the Black Bibles. And as I said at the beginning, this is the fourth of six sermons on the prophet Hosea as a part of our series through these morning services. And let's pray. Lord God, speak to us from your word this morning. Write it on our hearts. Make us wise for salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. They complained that he ate with sinners and tax collectors. And in response to their complaint, he said, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." They complained that they had plucked grain to eat on the Sabbath day when they were hungry. And in response to their complaint, he said, "You don't know what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." What does the Lord desire? How easy it is to lose the heart of the Christian faith. How easy it is to shift and divert away from the core and replace it with rules and regulations. How easy it is to move to the side and in fact become blinded by self-righteousness. How easy it is to veer off the center and so as our first priority have religious rituals. But in all of that, to forget that at the heart, at the core of the Christian faith is loving God with all our heart, soul, and strength. That at the heart is relating to God. At the heart is God himself. "For I desire steadfast love," mercy sometimes translated, "and not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Like Jesus, centuries after him, Hosea the prophet both warns and woos the people of God. Warns them of their behavior that is leading to judgment, and speaking from God to woo them back to God. Far from God have they gone. As the center of their faith in relating to God and loving God has become hollow, covered over by religious ritual, as they indeed go prostituting themselves to other gods and idols. The book of Hosea is like a black sky that threatens lots of rain. You may read about it in the history books of Melbourne, because it's so long since we've seen it. Black clouds, but oddly in the midst of them, just little shafts of light from pinpricks of blue sky above. Hosea is like the black clouds of God's judgment and warning of destruction to come. And yet almost incongruously throughout this book, little shafts of light, of hope, shine through. So it is at the beginning of chapter 6. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for it is he who has torn, and he will heal us. He has struck down, and he will bind us up." It almost sounds as though Israel has suddenly heard the first five chapters and turned back to God. But sadly, not really so. These are not Israel's words in the present. Most likely what we're reading here are words from God through Hosea, quoting what he's hoping for and longing for, words of sincere turning back to God, something that will be in the future. The last verse of chapter 5 said, "I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their distress they will beg my favor." That is after the judgment that is coming, after the rain of these black clouds of warning have occurred. "And then, in their distress, they might call out with sincerity to God." in a sense, these words here in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6 are modelling what repentance will look like, what turning back to God will look like. Notice that God will return to his place in verse 15 of chapter 5, and now at the beginning of chapter 6, as a result of that, the people will return to God. God returns, they will return. The word is simply turn, turn around, to return, but it carries for Israel spiritual weight because it's the word for repentance, to turn back to God. You see, repentance is not simply saying, oh God, I'm sorry for doing that. Repentance is not that embarrassment of shame, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. But rather, repentance is saying, I don't want to do this again. I want to reorient my life from heading in this wrong direction back in the right direction to God. That's turning to God. That's repentance. And that's what God is wanting from these people, that they turn back to him from pursuing the gods and the idols and all the immorality associated with those pagan gods and idols that they've been worshipping. They acknowledge that God has torn and struck down. In repentance, this would be an acknowledgement of just judgment. But they also acknowledge that the same holy God is the God who will heal and bind up in verse 1, or bandage up, the wound is the idea. You see, they recognize here that they need healing, they need help. We have this terrible quote, a self-righteous quote, that God helps those who help themselves. But that's not biblical, actually. God helps the helpless. And that's what this true repentance will be. Turning back to God and saying, God needs to heal me. I need to be bandaged up. As the old Book of Common Prayer, one of the confession prayers says, there is no health in us. And indeed, as the great hymn Rock of Ages says, helpless come to thee for grace. That's what repentance is about. Acknowledging our helplessness, acknowledging our spiritual sickness, acknowledging our desperate need for God and God alone to heal us and bind us up. God helps the helpless. It's why Jesus said to those self-righteous Pharisees, I came not for the healthy, but for those who are sick, who know they are sick. Well, at the point of Hosea, Israel does not know it's sick. But after the judgment that is coming, God will bring them to their knees in order that they may acknowledge their sickness and utter helplessness and turn indeed to God for healing and help. This repentance would be a statement of faith that in response to their repentance, God indeed will do that. Indeed, more than just healing. Verse 2 says, after 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he'll raise us up. It's an astonishing verse, astonishingly prescient in a way, that God will heal and raise. Literally for Israel, on the second day or the third day means very soon. That is, as soon as I've repented, God will actually raise me up. A confident statement of faith. And remarkably fulfilled on Easter Day, the third day, when God raises Jesus. I'm sure that ancient Israel had no expectation. Hosea had no expectation of the resurrection of Jesus on a third day. But speaking more than he knew, under guidance from God's words himself, we find this so remarkably fulfilled that it's in the resurrection of Jesus, the power for healing and help and raising and revival really does come. We saw last week in chapters 4 and 5 that the key sin of Israel was an ignorance of God. There was no knowledge of God in the land. But that will be corrected after this raising by God. Verse 3 says, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. They don't know God, the Lord, in Hosea's day. But after God works and raises them up and heals them and binds them up, then indeed they will know the Lord. relationally, lovingly, as indeed they failed to do so badly now. Remember, of course, that eternal life, Jesus defined it, is knowing God and his Son Jesus Christ. Knowing God, relating to God in love, lies at the heart of it all. The trouble is, these verses 1 to 3 is not the reality. And so, reverting back to the current situation, God says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim?" They're the words of a frustrated parent, loving their child, but the child is so rebellious. They are words of anger, but anger that flows from a heart of love. "What am I going to do with you?" is what God is saying about his people, the people of Ephraim and Judah, the two nations into which his people had divided at this time in the 8th century BC. "What am I going to do with you? Because your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early." What a wonderful image that is. Or something that's there, but as soon as the light or the heat of the day begins to rise, it evaporates, dissolves, and disappears. A love that's so fleeting, it won't withstand, it won't endure. It disappears, it dissipates. Some of you may have seen the dew or maybe even bits of frost yesterday morning, but by mid-morning, even in the weak winter sun, had disappeared and dried up. That's what Israel's love is like, is what's being described here. And for many, sometimes many of us, our love of God is fairly fleeting, dries up and withers and dissipates as soon as there is some trial or temptation that confronts us. What is God going to do? "I've hewn them down," he says in verse 5, "by the prophets. I've killed them by the words of my mouth." Not that the prophets are literally killing them, but they're issuing words of destruction and judgment. And Hosea, of course, is the prime example, but not only. His contemporary is Amos, and roughly contemporary with Isaiah and Micah as well. "My judgment goes forth as the light." That is, as the light of day comes up and their love dissipates, judgment from God comes. And then comes that famous verse, quoted at least twice by Jesus, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice." It doesn't mean that God doesn't want any sacrifice. He, after all, commanded them in the book of Leviticus. But the idiom is an idiom of preference. "I desire steadfast love rather than sacrifice." And then we see that more clearly in the second line. So often Hebrew poetry has two lines together saying a similar thing. "I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Here it's making the knowledge of God and steadfast love synonyms, the same thing. And that's true, that as we know God, we demonstrate that knowledge of God relationally by steadfast love. And that's what God requires rather than sacrifice and burnt offering. The people in Hosea's day, for all their apostasy and chasing after other gods, were very, very religious. They were very committed and assiduous in offering sacrifices at various shrines. Wrong shrines, mostly. But their religious practices were sort of covering up a heart of lovelessness underneath. God says, "I desire above all, top priority, knowing me in steadfast love." Steadfast love is sometimes translated as loyalty, long-suffering love, mercy. It's about a love that will not let go. It's about a love that is for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. It's the love that God demonstrates for his people, all the way through the scriptures, despite their rebellion and perverse activity. But God's love keeps on keeping on. And that's the love he requires of his people. A love that will not dissipate at the merest whiff of a temptation or a trial. A love that endures and endures. And after all, that's the great commandment. As Jesus quoted from another Old Testament book, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength." That's the heart. That's the core. And if we divert away from that into religiosity, into religious rituals, into rules and regulations or other things, we've lost the core and it becomes hollow, a sham religion. If anything, this book of Hosea is challenging us about our love of God. Do we love God above all things, with all our heart, soul, and strength? Or do we love other idols more? It may not be, of course, that we are putting up wooden or stone pillars and bowing down and worshipping those sorts of idols, the gods of the pagans of Hosea's day. But the idols of our society and world and practice are just as bad. Are we worshipping and loving the idols of wealth, health, or comfort? The idols of football, or pleasure, or entertainment, or fun, or thrills? The gods even of family, of a spouse, a friend? If we love those things more than God, they've become idols to us. I remember someone saying to me some time ago, after the death of his wife, "I loved her very much, and I grieve her enormously, but I love God more." And that's the right priority. Not an easy way to get it right, but profoundly true. Love God more. And that's what Hosea is driving us. As this book confronts us and exposes our own heart and our loves, it should be correcting our lovelessness and urging us to love God more. With steadfast love, through thick and thin, in grief, in good times, in bad times, in sickness and in health. Well, the reality, of course, doesn't meet God's desire. What follows in verses 7 to 10 is a little bit like a Lonely Planet guidebook. It's a bit perverse, though. This is the geography of Israel's sin. There are people who go to England and they go visiting the places of Jack the Ripper or the Yorkshire Ripper. I remember when I lived in England, not far away, a few miles in Gloucester, there'd been this atrocious couple who'd killed many young women. It was all exposed while I was living there. And people were flocking down the street to see the house where he'd buried all these women, under the courtyard and under the house and so on. Well, in a slightly perverse way, this is like a little guidebook of Israel's places of sin. At Adam, in verse 7, they transgressed the covenant. There's a place called Adam. It was mentioned in Joshua 3. And it seems that some terrible act had happened here. Some say that the way of reading this verse is that they are like Adam in the Garden of Eden. And that may be true as well. But either way, the place, it seems, is that there they dealt faithlessly with God. So it's a place that you might go, and it's a place of past sin. Gilead, for example, in verse 8. The people of Gilead had been participants in the assassination of the king in 740, Pekahiah. Here is another place that's tracked with blood. And let's move more centrally now into the land, in the middle of the north. A place called Shechem. Very central, the place where Abram was promised the land in Genesis. No doubt there was some form of remembrance of that there, probably a false shrine and so on. Nearby is Mount Gerizim, where the people of the north still worshipped. And as robbers lie in wait for someone, so the priests are banded together to murder on the road to Shechem. What a terrible thing. Maybe it's only speaking figuratively that the priests are leading pilgrims to false religion, which is therefore deadly, and in fact they're killing them spiritually. It may even be physically that they're killing them on the road. The priests, remember, are accused very clearly in chapter 4 of Hosea. So round the country, here are a sample of places, the summary in verse 10, in the house of Israel and the whole of the nation of Israel and in Judah to follow. I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there, Israel is defiled, and for you, Judah, also a harvest of judgment, presumably, is appointed. That is, throughout the land, Israel has gone after other gods. That's the word of whoredom, adultery that's used, spiritual adultery. It's a place of sin all the way through the land. And then again, just a brief, very brief, pinprick of blue sky in the dark cloud. The end of verse 11, the beginning of chapter 7. When I would restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, and then the cloud covers over again. The corruption of Ephraim's revealed, the wicked deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely, their thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside. Yes, there's spiritual going after other idols, but there's corruption in their marketplace, in their economy as well. People are stealing from each other, there's fraud and so on is what's referred to there. And the people think they're immune. They think they're safe, which is one of the tragic places when we are sinners. We're like this. We think we're safe. That God has not yet intervened, that somehow God's mercy will prevail. I can keep on in this sin. Israel does not consider that I remember all their wickedness, God says in verse 2. But now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. You know, if you see someone passing by and there's something slightly odd about them, the one feature that you notice is their oddness. Yesterday I saw someone in the street who had his hair dyed green at the front. Can't remember anything else about the person, but you think, oh my goodness, what a strange colour for your hair. What verse 2 is saying, God is saying, is that when I look at Israel, the thing I notice is their sin. It's before my face, it's in my face. I see their sin and their wickedness. That's all I see, is what God is saying in verse 2. These last years of Israel's life during the time of Hosea were particularly turbulent. About 750, just before, a king who'd reigned a long time died, and the nation was fairly stable and relatively prosperous. But over the next 30 years, there were 6 kings, 4 of them assassinated, 1 taken into exile. And quickly the nation disintegrated until it was obliterated by the Assyrians in 722 BC. That background, that history lies in the background of these verses that follow. Verse 3, by their wickedness they make the king glad and the officials by their treachery. The sense is, I think, that there are coups and counter-coups. So they're killing off people who might be a threat to the throne, the king is glad, or they kill one king so the next king is glad that he's now the king. Well, it'd be a terrible job to have. Your life insurance payment would be enormous during this period, I would have thought. They are all adulterers. And then comes a sequence of wonderfully vivid imagery to describe Israel. They're like a heated oven. The sense of heat lies through these next verses. It shows the intensity of their deliberate sin of worshipping other gods and the corruption and immorality that flows from that. This is not just a fleeting thing of Israel. They are intense about this. And so heat becomes the image that's used. They're like a heated oven whose baker does not need to stir the fire. That's how hot they are. You don't need to stir the coals to get a bit more flame. It's intense heat in their sin. So from the kneading of the dough until it's leavened, well, you don't need to touch the flame. They are hot with sin. On the day of our king, maybe the day of coronation, the officials became sick with the heat of wine. Well, I'm not quite sure why wine is so hot, but the idea is here of a drunkenness. That is a depravity, possibly to orgy, if that's the meaning behind stretching out his hand with mockers, if it's something lewd or rude that's being alluded to there. For they are kindled like an oven. Their heat burns within them. All night their anger smoulders, and in the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. I remember when I was a teenager and we'd be on scout camps and have a bonfire at night, and sometimes if it had been a big fire in the morning, there were still warm embers there. So intense is the heat of their desire for sin that it burns all night and blazes all day. It's hot. They are committed in this sinful practice. All of them are hot as an oven. Verse 7. And they devour their rulers. 4 assassinations, remember, in these 30 years. All their kings have fallen. But maybe worst of all, at the end of verse 7, none of them calls upon me. That is, as they fight against each other, as they flee to other nations for help, not one of them turns to God for help. Ephraim, the poetic name for these people of Israel, mixes himself with the peoples. The idea is he's making alliances with them, political alliances for help. And certainly in this period, that marked the nature of Israel. We might think, well, a political alliance is neither here nor there. But their political alliance is at the expense of being in alliance with God. During this time, from about 750 to 720, one king, Menahem, in the 740s, paid a huge amount of money to Assyria to try and buy their friendship so that they would protect Israel and not conquer it. And that lasted for a while, although he sort of exhausted the treasury of the nation. He was followed a couple of kings later after a few assassinations by a king, Pekah, who turned away from Assyria down to Damascus in an alliance with Syria. From there he turned to Egypt for help. After him came Hoshea, who turned back to Assyria, changed his mind and went back to Egypt, and then changed his mind again and went back to Assyria in an alliance. And none of that worked, because in 722, a year after he died and was assassinated, the whole nation was destroyed by Assyria anyway. You see, as chapter 5 verse 13 said, the king of Assyria or any other political king cannot cure them. The political alliances are nothing. And Israel has been going from one to the other to try and find stability and security, but they're looking in the wrong place. They have not turned to God for help. None of them calls upon me, the end of verse 7 says. And as a result, verse 9, foreigners devour his strength. That is, their energy, their money, their reserves, their resources, they've just all been spent futilely in some political alliance. But he doesn't realize that. Grey hairs are sprinkled upon him, but he does not know it. Well, I know my grey hairs. They began when I became vicar here, let me say. And I'm hoping that they'll go dark again after November. Israel is blind in its sin. And if it looked in a mirror, it would not see its true state. And whilst in a sense there's nothing wrong with grey hairs, the point is saying the Israel is coming into its old age and it's about to die as a nation. But they don't realise that. They don't see what's going on. They don't see the stupidity, the folly, the futility of abandoning God and looking for saviours elsewhere. Pride has blinded them. Israel's pride testifies against him. Yet they do not return to the Lord their God. They're so proud they are blind in their sin. What they've been practicing is what you might call pigeon politics. A brilliant image comes in verse 11. Israel is like a pigeon or a dove. It's silly and without sense. They call upon Egypt, they go to Assyria. And it's like a silly bird that flutters in that direction and that direction, and it's trying to make alliances to be secure and stable, but it's a stupid, brainless bird. Can't get out, can't save itself. And it's going in all the wrong directions. And as a result, verse 12 says, God will cast his net over them and bring them down like birds of the air. He'll capture them. They'll be captive in exile. And that, of course, is what happened. Politics, of course, can be very deceptive. It's not bad to be politically alert and aware, to vote responsibly, to pray for our governments, and hope that our governments have wise leadership that creates peace and stability. But politics can become an idol if we think that somehow someone might be our saviour, that Obama or Mandela or Turnbull or Rudd or the United Nations or ASEAN or something is going to save us all. It's not. It cannot cure us. There's a danger to elevating politics into the place of idolatry, that we exchange the love of God in the end for an idol. So as a result, God announces woe. Woe and destruction in verse 13. Because in chasing after political solutions, they have strayed from me, God says, They've rebelled against me, God says in verse 13 both times. I would redeem them, buy them back, but they speak lies against me. They offend God by their political pigeon pursuits. And God announces woe and destruction, and it came, and in 722 the nation was totally destroyed. Their love has been like the morning dew, not steadfast, not enduring. Their cries to God in verse 14 are not from the heart. They wail upon their beds, they gash themselves for grain and wine. It looks all very extravagant in calling out to God, but it's just religious pretense. It's not from a heart that loves God. They rebel against me, the end of verse 14. It was I who trained and strengthened their arms, but they're plotting evil against me. God who actually strengthened the nation and established it, but they're abandoning him as they look to other nations. In fact, they're turning to that which does not profit. There's no gain in a political alliance, not at all, just loss. And so they've become like a defective bow. Imagine firing a bow and arrow, but the bow is twisted and bent. You'll never hit the bullseye. It'll veer off. So Israel is weak, it's impotent, it's inaccurate, defective. Their officials shall fall by the sword as they did in 722 BC because of the rage of their tongue. And then in a final statement of mockery of all of their political pursuits, so much for their babbling in the land of Egypt. That is so much for going to Egypt to give them help. Egypt doesn't fight against Assyria to protect Israel. It's all a waste of time. It's all no profit. Politics holds no solution at all. One of the dangers of reading Hosea today is that we somehow lift it and place it on another nation today. That Australia should do this, this, or this politically, or whatever country we apply it to. But the continuity from Hosea today through the people of God comes to the church, not to the nation. But having said that, we do find warnings here that politics should not be our idol. Politics will not save us. Politics will not save our world or our nation. And whilst it's right to vote responsibly, to pray for governments, etc., we must not elevate that to the place of idolatry. But having said that, Hosea's words are still apposite for us, as Jesus made clear when he quoted them, at least those two times in Matthew I began the sermon with. For God has no desire in religious ritual that papers over a dew-like dove. If we think we can deceive God by practicing on the outside lots and lots of religion, he is not fooled. God has no desire or joy for pretend piety while we lie immoral or apostate underneath. God has no desire for rules and regulations, as Jesus quoted these words back to those self-righteous Pharisees on at least two occasions. See, God has no desire that his people should be half-baked, like a scone or bread half-turned, is the image he used earlier in chapter 7. God has no desire that our piety is like a pigeon, fluttering stupidly to and fro. For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God, not burnt offerings. That's the heart, knowing God. That's the core, loving God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength. But it's easy, blindly, stupidly, perversely, to veer off center, to replace the center with something that might look good, but is profitless. Don't pretend. Get your love with God right. Love him above all things. Love him above any other thing that is good or any other thing at all. Make sure they are not your first loves, but the love of Almighty God alone. For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God, not burnt offerings. Amen.